Let us now turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and hear the holy law of God, the Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. And our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 18 through 30. Romans 8, beginning with verse 18. And you'll remember, if you were here last Lord's Day morning, that we considered the first part of this section where we see Paul bringing in the two subjects of suffering and glory, and not just merely as two items in life, but this flow that we're really living days where suffering is a reality, but we're going toward glory. And this very reality is what makes us bear the suffering. And the suffering is preparing us for glory. So notice again as we read these verses, this definite flow. And as we begin in verse 24, exposing today the things that relate then to this glory and how we relate to it. How do we wait for it? So verse 18 of Romans 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, precious, infallible Word. Let us again open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We are still considering in this chapter the work of the Spirit in giving assurance due to being justified by faith in Christ. Paul has been laboring, inspired by the Spirit, to say that if you have been justified, then glorification is ahead. And the Holy Spirit is the one agent who works in your heart to announce that, to assure you of that. But there are several aspects of assurance. In verse 2, we saw that the Spirit is involved in assuring you that if you have come to Christ by faith, you have been made free from the law of sin and death. That was verse 2. In verse 11, it was all about resurrection and how the Spirit gives you assurance that after this body goes to rest, there will be the resurrection from the dead. That's assurance of life even after death. Then verse 13, he spoke of the assurance of mortification of sin. Sin is desiring to kill you. But if you are in Christ, because you're not under the power of sin anymore, you are also given the power through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body. So assurance of mortification of sin. And then as you go to verse 14, it's the assurance of adoption. The assurance that you are a child of God, that you can call God a Father. See, these are all assurances that is part of the believer's reality if he is a true believer. And not only assurance of adoption, the very fact that you are made a child of God makes it where there's an inheritance. And it's the whole concept of adoption that has led us to these two things, suffering and glory. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So this is the moment where Paul brings these two items. It's in essence the will being read. If you are a child, well then be ready for suffering and be waiting for glory. Those two things are part of the believer's life. So really there is an assurance, not so much an assurance that suffering will come. Yeah, that's inevitable for a true believer because you identify with Christ. And if the master suffered, the servant will suffer too. But the assurance, of course, is not the assurance that it will come. It's the assurance that yes, this is the normal thing for the believer, but you will have what you need during this suffering. It's the assurance of help during suffering and affliction. But then along with that comes the assurance of glory, the assurance of glorification. And where we read today to verse 30, Paul In verse 30, he brings this whole string all the way to glorification. He began with predestination in verse 30, and he goes to glorification. And he's putting before us the reality. God's Word is bringing before you the reality that it's all one thing. If you've been predestined, you will also be glorified. And yes, you look at predestination and it's so other than what anything you participate in it because you don't. It has all to do with the grace of God. You look at glorification and it also has nothing to do with you. It is all the grace of God. You look at your life in between and we think of justification. That's God declaring His own righteous. And we've been seeing, well, right between here and justification and glorification is all the aspect of holiness. This is where you truly have an active participation. But not in the sense that you contribute to your glory. In no way. Because every act of obedience of the Christian is fueled by the Spirit. And so, ultimately, God receives all the glory completely. But He does not work this glory where you sit, as it were, letting God do the work of holiness. The Spirit works in you where you actively live a life of holiness. This is what God's Word has been laboring to bring before us. But now, as I mentioned, we really are still in the whole concept of suffering and glory, how those two things go together and how we're supposed to live these days before this glory comes. And you noticed in that first section of what we read, verses 18 through 23, there were several words that are very parallel, like the word earnest expectation, that the creation is with this earnest expectation. We remember we saw that's like the idea of craning the neck to see what's up ahead. Paul personifies creation as having this kind of expectation and curious desire to see what is ahead. And then the word waiting. Remember we saw everywhere that you see the word waiting in the text is really not just waiting. It's a special kind of waiting. It's waiting eagerly. So creation is earnestly expecting and waiting eagerly. And then when we read in verse 23, Paul says, but not only creation, but we ourselves, and it says this waiting for the adoption. So we ourselves have this waiting eagerly for this glory to come. And then also we saw the word groan in last sermon, because here creation is groaning and we are also groaning. But where we read today, we saw that the word groaning brings in another person, another entity. Creation groans, the Christian groans, but now we read in verse 26 that the Spirit groans. So really what God's Word is doing is this. Here's creation, and there's an earnest expectation and a waiting there and a groaning. Here's the Christian, the true Christian, he also waits eagerly. And he also groans. Well, here's the Spirit. And he also groans. And this indicates that desire, that waiting for the glory to come is also in the heart of the Spirit. And this is what's so precious about this passage. And the Spirit is within you if you're a true believer. And when we get to verse 26, where we see that there are some infirmities in the life of the Christian, what Paul is really bringing is the problem that we have. Creation waits, and nothing is here indicating that they wait in the wrong way and they need help. Then he spoke of how the Christian waits, but when we get to verse 26, we see that God says, but you need help in this waiting, and I've given you this help, it's the Spirit. So we're going to consider this. Why do we have problem waiting? And how does this problem show itself? And also, how then do we wait the right way for this glory to come? These are all the concepts that we hope through God's Word to understand today. So that's why the theme still is waiting for glory. Remember last week, the first point was creation waiting eagerly for glory. Then the Christian waiting eagerly for glory. We're still there. We're going to see now subpoints of how you as a Christian ought to wait eagerly for glory. But again, also what you have here is if you are not a Christian, God's Word is saying you ought to be a Christian so that you would also wait eagerly for glory. Because really what we have then is the understanding, if you are not a Christian, that means you are not waiting for glory. It means you are very happy in this world. You look at this world and you say, do I need anything else? This world is full of glory enough for me. I love this world. You see, that's not right. Because the world itself, you look at a mountain and the beauty of a mountain, and that mountain is groaning for glory. That mountain is not all that it was meant to be. It erodes. If it's a volcano, it explodes, and the next day it's not there anymore. So if you are not a true Christian, God's Word is saying, you look around, and although you see so much glory, all of creation is not satisfied with their own state, but you are. You must groan for the glory that even creation groans for. You look at Christians, yes, they don't even groan the right way, but I gave them a help, and it's the Spirit. There are a lot of people who say, well, I would be a Christian, but I look at other Christians and it dismotivates me. Yes. Well, don't look at other Christians. Because we as Christians are like as if we're the mountains around us, the trees that the leaves are falling. We also want something better. We want the glory to come. But you see, the great danger of the unbeliever is he doesn't want that glory to come. And he's happy with this world. And God's Word is saying, look at this world. It's caving in around you and you're happy with it? Don't be happy with it. So as God's Word instructs you, believer, to hope in the right way, to wait the right way, it instructs also the unbeliever to say, groan. Come to Christ in faith and join those who wait the right way by groaning and by looking to the Spirit for this help in groaning. So our first point is hope and waiting. I say hope because in verse 24, Paul brings in the whole subject of hope. He did say the word hope in verse 20, that the when God subjected creation, He did so, but in hope. Yes, He brought the curse upon the world, but that very day there was already hope because there was a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That was the first word hope came in the whole context. But then verse 24 and 25, Paul dedicates to this whole concept of hope. I'll read verse 24 and 25 again. For we are saved by hope, and here in the original it really would be better to write, saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And here the word wait is again that eagerly waiting. So, verse 24 and 25, God's Word is teaching you how you wait. How you are to spend these days until this glory comes. And hope enters the equation. That's why our first point is hope and waiting. Well, first, let's get a definition of hope. You might remember that in chapter 5, the word hope came. There in chapter 5, it spoke of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Remember, that's where the whole parentheses began of this looking to the glory. And the word hope was there already. Well, now Paul zeroes in on the word hope again. This is very, very important. Because a lot of this, a lot of believers, I would venture to say, really think that hope and faith are in essence the same thing. But they're not. They are distinct, but they're related. First, think of hope in three ways. Hope in terms of a feeling, in terms of a grace based on a conviction of a desire of something that is desirable to happen in the future. So see there, we're thinking of it as a grace, not something so concrete, but we're thinking of it really, some would describe it as a feeling, as a thought, that what you're desiring will happen. In a second way you can think of hope is in a more tangible way. You know how we can say, well, this man is our hope. And so in that sense, it's really thinking of a person, and they have good plans, and they'll put them in execution, and so that person has an element of being the hope of certain people. And then in a third way, it would be in the thing itself hoped for. You can think here, little children. Think of five men who are in a little boat in the middle of the sea. Their ship sank, but they're in a little life-saving boat. And what would be their hope? Well, their hope is that one day they'll be safe and sure. So the idea of being safe and sure, hugging their family and their children, is their hope. See, it's something they're looking ahead to. Now, let's think of hope in relation to faith. And this is where really it starts becoming more tangible to us, what hope means. Hope relates to faith. It relates to faith in three ways, three thoughts here regarding hope related to faith. The first thought is that hope is not faith, but it's related to it. Just the reality, just the statement that yes, it's related to it, but it's not faith. The simple proof is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, where Paul says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity." There Paul singled out hope as a clear element that's distinguished from faith. So that's the first thing. Hope is not faith. 1 Corinthians 13, 13 says it. But now Hebrews 11, 1 shows that faith and hope are related. Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for." There the author of Hebrews is saying, here's faith. What is faith? It's the essence of things hoped for. So hope is part of the definition of faith. And that's what I meant, that it's related. Hope is different, but it's not a whole different thing. It's related to faith. Now, our second thought, to me at least, is what helps the most. And this will make it a little easier, I think, if it's been kind of confusing until now. Faith looks back and hope looks forward. And this is what I mean. You look at the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, and that was in the past, right? How do we relate to that? We don't relate to that in hope. It's impossible, because hope, by definition, looks forward. We relate to the death of Christ by faith. We say, "I believe that on Calvary, outside of Jerusalem, around 2,000 years ago, a man who is called the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came incarnate, he is God, but he became a man. He came from a virgin, Mary, from the line of David. And there on Calvary, he offered his life as a living sacrifice." You see, you trust all of that. That's looking back. And what does that do? That immediately sets in your heart hope. Hope for the future. Hope that your sins, yes, washed away today, will make it where you can look to God as your friend and not your enemy. Hope that you can one day be with the holy congregation of saints in heaven one day. Hope that although you die, you will be raised again. You see, those are all things looking to the future, right? And that shows what hope is. It's a looking forward. Faith looks back, hope looks forward. Now, for this very definition, we can already attack two errors that are very common in the Christian walk. One error is this. You find people who say, well, I hope I might be saved. I hope I might be saved. The person who says, I hope I might be saved, he's looking forward, right? But see, by definition, it is impossible to look forward until you respond in faith with what is behind you. God has sent His Son. The promises of a Messiah have been completed, fulfilled in Christ. It is absolutely impossible to have hope for the future until you respond in faith with what Christ has done in the past and also what Christ is doing today. For you to come to Christ, you must believe He died for you, and you must believe He today applies the atoning sacrifice before God, even today. So we have to have faith even of Christ serving His church today. If you do not have that faith, to say, I hope I might be saved is absolutely a non-reality. It is really someone saying, I don't believe, and I don't want to be bothered with the reality that I'm sinning by my unbelief. That's the reality. Now, another error is this. People say like this, I hope Jesus died for me. I hope that I'm an elect, because then that would mean He died for me and I may be saved. Well, think of what's happening when someone says that. Hope looks forward, but you want to use hope to look backward. And hope doesn't do that. Not the hope of God's Word. It's impossible to use hope to look backward. Again, what happens is that the person is looking backward and saying, I do not believe that I'm an elect. I do not believe the Lord died for me. I can only wait and hope. You see, that person is in essence saying, I don't believe. It's an element of doubt. And the reason we have to be so careful is this. Doubt is the same thing as unbelief. And unbelief is the greatest sin that you can commit. Because God announces who He is, and He announces that He sends His Son, and you doubt that He is your Savior. You doubt that He's enough to pardon all your sins. As long as you doubt, there will be no hope. There will be no looking forward. So, these errors can be combated this way, by confessing. By confessing that you have been in doubt and looking to Christ and saying, I believe. I believe that your death is sufficient for me. And even praying as a child, Lord, help my unbelief. And when the Spirit gives you that faith, you will have hope for the future. Hope will come. Our third thought about hope and faith related is that faith leads to hope. Faith looks back to the finished work of Christ, and faith gives this certainty toward looking forward. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, hope looks forward with eager expectation to the things which Christ has thus purchased for me. This is why I can say that hope goes further. Faith is a looking at the finished work of Christ as well as the continuing work of Christ. And faith brings us into the realm of things hoped for. You see, the moment you truly believe that Christ is your Savior, all the future of the work of Christ can be something hoped for. because of His work on the cross. Remember how Paul argues that way. What happened in the cross? He died for an enemy. Well, then you can look at the future and say, well, I'm not an enemy anymore, so maybe there's a future for me. You look at the cross and Paul said, what did Christ die for there? Who did He die for? For the ungodly. And you believe, and so your sins are pardoned. You're made someone who loves God now. So now you can have hope for the future because you're not ungodly anymore in His eyes. So you see, there needs to be a faith in what's been behind us, or else there's no hope for what's before us. And now, look how Paul is arguing this way when he speaks of hope. In verse 24, he says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope." What does he mean by this? Think of the person who says, "I hope I am an elect." Well, what really that person is saying is they're wanting to have eyes, as it were, into the eternal decrees of God and gaze there and see, oh, I do see that God chose me. Well, now I see it. Now I will believe. Now I will hope. See, Paul is saying that too is a non-reality, because hope has all to do with what you don't see. You can't expect to go forward either and look at the catalogs of heaven and see if your name is there to then today believe. Paul says, "For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for." You see, the same situation happens in terms of a true believer, but you're suffering. And you're thinking, oh, if only I knew why, it would help me today. So see, you're wanting to have hope, but your reasoning to have hope is if you could see, all the reasons, how God is using that hope, that suffering, maybe to save someone, maybe to sanctify you in this area or that. And God's Word is saying, no, you don't need to see any of that, because if you were to see it, you wouldn't need hope today. You know, everyone who arrives in heaven, they don't need hope anymore, because now they see everything. And this is what Paul is arguing. He's saying, you're not there yet. You're here. This is what hope is all about. It's not seeing things, but trusting. And so the word hope helps so much, because it teaches us two things. It teaches us two ways of how to wait. One is this one that we've been seeing. It gives you patience. Verse 25 says this, "But if we hope for what we see not, then we with patience wait for it." You are suffering. You don't know why. But you trust God has a purpose. You don't want to see all the details. You're satisfied. You know God is sovereign. Well, He gives you patience. But then also hope announces something else. It announces that this waiting has to be positive. This waiting has to be patient, and it has to be positive. And this idea of positive is very, very important. And this is what I mean by it. Hope is more positive than it is negative. And we're talking about an area here where it's very easy to be negative. We're talking about the sufferings of the world and how it makes us groan for glory. We're talking about indwelling sin and how that aches the heart. And it's natural for us to want to be unclothed of these things, to want all of this to leave, to desire that all this sorrow would end. But the word hope really would make you focus more on the arriving in heaven than the leaving of the earth. It really is to make you have the yearnings and expectations and desires so pulling you, as it were, to heaven that the sufferings, the sorrows would be, like Paul says in verse 18, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory to come. So in essence, this is what I'm saying. You find people who say, this world is so horrible, I want to leave it. My sin is so great, I can't wait till I die. Sufferings surround me and I want to leave. And many people who talk that way think they're being very spiritual and very humble. But within that kind of focus, if that's where you stay, there's really an element of false humility. Because the word hope doesn't let you do that. The word hope makes you minimize everything around you, no matter how great it is, even if it's the fire at the stake. The word hope makes you look beyond a suffering that's killing you. And it makes you look to glory. And that is what makes everything here unworthy to be compared with. And Paul, he really speaks clearly about this in 2 Corinthians 5. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Notice how Paul is showing this reality. This is not to say that a Christian should not desire to leave. We should desire to leave this world. But what should pull us is heaven. It shouldn't be the world pushing us, as it were. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 4, Paul deals exactly with this. He says there, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's speaking really of resurrection in the new glorified body. "For in this," meaning in this body, "we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Notice already the focus. Our groaning is to be clothed. "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." This one phrase, "not for that we would be unclothed." Paul is saying, yes, I have this yearning to be clothed in glory. But my earnest desire to go there is not so much that I would be unclothed. It's not that I want to be free of this humanness. It's not that all of this is what I'm tired of. It's the glory that is so precious and great is what I'm yearning. And that's what makes me want to go that way. And so, really the word hope puts in our hearts this right perspective. Yes, we groan. Yes, the sin bothers and it kills us. The suffering is so great. But all of that said and done, we need to realize our desire should not be so much to be unclothed of this world, but to be clothed with what comes with glorification. And see, that will put all the right perspective in your life. And this leads us to our second point, that in verse 26, Paul announces the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one who comes to help. And I hope this serves, you know, a parenthesis here, how going to verse 26 at this point, we've been many months now in the book of Romans. And you might remember that maybe less than a year ago, we did consider verse 26 and 27 where the Spirit is helping in prayer. The theme of a couple messages were, the Spirit prays for you. And we considered it in a very general way and very, very focused upon this intercession of the Spirit in helping you pray. But remember how there, when we looked at infirmities, we also looked in a general way. And certainly infirmities here applies in every aspect of the Christian life. Remember we saw that often we forget to pray, or we forget what to pray, or we don't have the right heart in prayer. And the Spirit helps in all those areas. But now that we've been approaching this verse in a very verse-by-verse mode, you see, God's Word drives us to clearly understand what are we all talking about? We're talking about waiting. We look at creation and it waits. We look at the Christian and he waits. We look at the unbelievers. They're not waiting, but they ought to wait. This waiting is a eagerly desiring the glory to come. But we start realizing, even with the word hope, that we fall into the dangers of not waiting the right way. Either we focus too much on our sorrows, and that's the only reason we want to leave, so we're really just complaining. But now verse 26 shows another way that we're not waiting the right way. Because we need the Spirit to help us. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And the whole concept is the concept of waiting for the glory to come. But the word groaning is really that puts all of these together. Because creation is waiting the right way. Christians should be waiting the right way. And because we don't, we have the Spirit. And He does it the right way. And think of this. This is the preciousness of it all. Who in the whole world, who's here upon this world, would ever have a greater eagerness that the work that God began in His children would be completed and that God would receive all the glory? Who but the Holy Spirit? We've been speaking a lot about the Holy Spirit, how He has this earnest desire in your heart to make you holy. That's why a true Christian will desire to be holy. We've been seeing this to prod the hearts. If you say you're a Christian, but you have no desire to be holy, you're really proclaiming that you're not a Christian. And so we've been seeing how the Spirit has this intent, innate desire in your heart to make you holy. And now, what for? Just so you're holy here and live a moral life? No, of course there's this culminating desire for the future. The Spirit's desire is to see every one of those whom He has saved through the work of Christ to be glorified. And so who but the Spirit would have more true, more earnest, more sincere groanings? And the preciousness of it all is that the Spirit in the whole context is that He's the one who indwells you. So the concept we have here is that God looks around and He sees in His children. In our own hearts, He does see that we groan, but we never groan perfectly well. But when He sees a Spirit, He sees a very perfect and true kind of waiting for glory in the life of the believer. And this is the encouragement of the believer, that he has what he needs to wait the right way. Now this brings to our mind the idea, what are the wrong ways that we wait? Well, we've already dealt with some where the concept of patience and waiting positively helps. The word hope. The word hope summarizes patience and that positive view. The positive view means desiring heaven more than just leaving here. If you're here, be content. Yes, you should desire to leave, but may your great desire be to go more than to leave. So that's the patience and positive. But now in our second point, where we have the whole concept of help and waiting, we're really pressed on the corner as if to say, if I need help, it means that I'm not waiting the right way. I'm not waiting for this glory the right way. What are ways in which that is very clear in your lives? Well, we've seen already, either we're too negative about it, or we're too impatient about it. Think of going through suffering and you say, it's just too hard. Well, God's Word says, have patience. If you focus too much on, oh, my sorrows, God's Word says, no, be positive. Think of the glory, the glory. And now think of all these other ways. Every sin you commit, you're really saying that you prefer hear more. And it's not the right way to wait for the glory to come. See, little children, think of it that clearly. When you sin, you're saying, I like this world. I'm willing to fight for that toy because I like this toy more than heaven. I'm willing to lie about something I've done because I love my reputation more than heaven. I'm willing to fill my life with alcohol because I love more the whole idea of frolic than the glories of heaven.
I'm willing to put before my eyes things that are immoral because I love the pleasures of my flesh more than heaven. So every sin you commit, you're not waiting the right way. Every prayer that you do not make, God's word doesn't say how much you should pray. It does say pray without ceasing. But if you go a day and you have not had time to pray, and then you go through a trouble and you're not kneeling to pray or going to the Lord to pray, just think of this concept, that every time that you're really postponing prayer, you're basically saying, I don't need to communicate with heaven. You see how you're not going toward the glory of heaven. You're saying you don't need to communicate with heaven. And we're in a world today where there's a flood of communication. We're being flooded with it through our cell phones, through our iPods, through our laptops, through telephone. There's really a real clear flow of idolizing communication. People who are spending their lives communicating. And you see, when you do that, you're literally saying, I love all my friends, all my followers, all my contacts, all my links more than heaven. So of course, it's not sinful to send an email and communicate something and have a cell phone and use it for its purpose. But if you are loving communication more than praying with God, you're saying, I love this world and the people of this world more than heaven. So you're not waiting the right way. Every life, every moment that you are not living Christ-like, you are really saying, I rather live world-like. So you're not waiting. Every material thing that is idolized, what you're saying is, I love the world. Every glory on earth that is preferred over the glory to come. If you're living for the reputation of your name, if that's the glory you want, you're not waiting for the glorious manifestation of the children of God. And also you can think of suffering and how we can suffer badly. We can relate to suffering in a bad way. This really, in a sense, because of the context, is the great puncher, really. Because think of yourself in a suffering situation. And if you look at that suffering and you say, this is too great, this is too great, this is too great, and you have passages that says, but listen, you're supposed to be looking to heaven. Look to heaven, but you're insisting, saying, no, but you don't understand. Look at my suffering. Look at everything falling apart. If you insist relating to suffering that way, you're really inverting verse 18. Verse 18, Paul said that the sufferings that we have today, yes, they're real, yes, they're around, but they're for a present time and they're not worthy. Remember, they don't have the weight about them to be compared with the glory to come. But the person who insists in that suffering and saying, no, I'm being caved in by it, they're really saying, don't even tell me about the glory to come. That is not worthy to be compared with what I'm suffering right now. So you see that we need help. We need help to turn our eyes away from the suffering, to turn our eyes away from sin, to turn our eyes away from idols of this world and look to the glory to come and say, Lord, that is where my yearning, that is where my groaning, that is where my waiting eagerly, I desire it to be. You know, anything short of that, you're just not resorting to the help, or you don't have this help. You see, the unbeliever, we've already touched on that. The unbeliever, he does not want the glory to come. So he's not eagerly waiting for it. He's not really hoping for it. He has, how the world thinks of hope, just kind of like a wishful thinking. I hope in God's mercy he'll be kind enough to accept me, whichever way I'm living. But that's a lie. Because God is a holy God. And he sent his son to die for sinners. There's no other way he'll receive sinners other than through his son. So believing in him, then you'll have hope for the future. And then you'll have this positive heart to desire glory more than bemoan the pain. You'll have the patience you need to know it's only for a moment. And you'll also have the help that you need, because the Spirit, He's the one who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He gives all the help you need. And before we close, let us sing Psalter 428, verses 2 and 5, standing of. So in a summary of point 1, we see that the Lord gives us help in waiting, knowing we wait patiently and positively, looking to the glory more than to the world and the sorrows here. In our second point, we see there's clear and definite help in waiting and in the prayers of the Spirit. So it teaches us, teaches you, that you should wait prayerfully. So positively, patiently, prayerfully. Now in our third point really is merely a conclusion. We will not be going in depth with verses 27 through 30. But I just believe it's important for us to end to see that what we see here is that although we do not wait the right way, yes, we have the help then that we need, but God encircles us with perfection regarding our waiting reality. In verse 27, it's the whole perfection of the Spirit's intercession. Verse 27 says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit intercedes perfectly. The groans are perfect. The waiting is exact. There's no hypocrisy. There's no focusing in the wrong place. There's no impatience. And the Spirit intercedes that way in us. So there's perfection in the Spirit's intercession. And in verse 28, we see that there's perfection in God's providence. This is that verse that says that we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. In a summary, this verse is saying everything you're going through is in God's hands. There's a perfect providence about all you go through. So you might as well be patient. You might as well be positive. You might as well keep praying. God is in control. Verse 29, we see there a perfection in Christ's image. Look at verse 29. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." In summary, here is everything you're going through for the true believer. God is in the process of making you more in the image of Christ. Knowing that, you'll be more patient. Knowing that, you'll be very positive. You'll say, okay, all this fire around me makes me yearn for heaven. That's where I want to go, because this will help me look more like Christ. You see, it gives you that positive heart. And it will make you also more prayerful. Say, Lord, if you are chiseling me in the image of the Son, give me to see that. And give me to then be more like Christ. And then lastly, in verse 30, you could summarize that as the perfection of salvation itself. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate," and that's looking as far back into the eternal decrees of God, "them He also called," and that would be the moment God called you through the Spirit as you read the Bible, as the messages of God has been preached, and the Lord calls you, "and whom He called, them He also justified." So that means you respond by faith, because you're justified by faith. "And whom He justified, them He also glorified." And in summary of this verse, is God is saying He will never stop short of complete perfection in the life of His child. If He's begun a work in you, He will be faithful to complete it. So if you're a true Christian and you want to have these right ways of yearning for heaven, well, know that God will do it. Because of the perfection of salvation. God doesn't save you and leaves you in the world kind of in the dark to figure out how salvation works. He will bring you to glorification. He gives you the Spirit. He gives you His Word so that you can do this waiting the right way. So I pray that in summary you have these three words in your heart, that as you wait for the glory to come, wait in a positive way, looking to the glory more than to the suffering. May the sufferings just prod you to look toward heaven and yearn for that and not so much complain about the today. But then also prayerfully, and know that the Spirit is in the believer to help. And then also patiently, knowing all is in God's hands. And just a final word, if yes, you hear all this, but you say, but I'm not saved. If you're not saved, it's true. You cannot have this right waiting because you need the Spirit. You need salvation in Christ. You need God the Father to be your Father. Well, God's Word says simply this, that you must respond in faith to the call of Christ. It is the only way to have hope for the future, to hope the right way. May God give that faith, and may it be your prayer morning and night, and that you would then look to the cross and say, I trust there is no other Savior sufficient. Let us close in prayer.